This morning, we had a great time away last week. The family, we just took a few days in Raglan with our friends from Calvary Chapel Whangarei, and it was just a good, well-needed break. I don't know if it was well-deserved, but it felt like it was. And what a great message last week. I was with you. I don't even know if you can say in spirit. I was with you online, so I guess that's like spirit. But we were certainly here with you. Joe taught a tremendous message, and what a blessing it is to have someone teaching that type of message to our youth every week. And not just to our youth, but I don't know if you're aware of this, there are about 40 other youth that come out to youth group on Thursdays and Friday night, and it's just a real blessing to hear what they're hearing. Amen? Amen. And just a great reminder of perspective, because often our perspective is skewed by this world, and God always wants to, and always really has to, just readjust that for us. And hopefully He does that again this morning. Amen. Hey, would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? We're picking up our study in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we'll be looking at just a few verses, verses 13 through 16, and the message is responding to persecution, because I think that what we'll be looking at this morning really is Jesus instructing us on how we can and ought to respond to persecution. And so, would you join me in prayer as we just go before the Lord and His Word? Father, thank You for this morning, an opportunity, God, yet again to open Your Word, to hear from You. Lord, we remember especially this morning those among us who we call mom, our mothers. God, we're so thankful for them. Lord, Your word tells us that her children, the one who lives a godly life, that her children will rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praise her. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for those women in our lives who You have used to raise us, who You have used, Lord, to raise our children. And Father, we pray that today You would bless them. Father, we pray for those who may have lost children. God, days like this are a day of rejoicing in what You have blessed us with, but God, they can also be reminders of loss. And I pray, God, a special comfort and peace, Lord, for those who have lost their children, whether, God, from the womb or later in life. God, may You comfort them this morning. May You give them peace. And for those, Lord, who may have prodigals, God, it's a constant struggle and burden to those, Lord, who have sons or daughters who have walked away from You. And I pray, God, that they would return to You. And I pray, Lord, that, again, that You would give to these moms just a great deal of grace and God, a persistent spirit in prayer. God, that You'd bring their children back to You and to them. We pray, God, for those mothers who have just begun, and God, they're not quite sure what to do or what they're doing, and they feel burdened by just daily life, and they're not sure they're making a difference, and God, they're just confused at times and discouraged and downcast, and I pray, Lord, that You'd encourage them this morning. God, that You'd give them great wisdom. You'd let them know that what they're doing is not lost on You, and God, that You'll bless them in time. May they not lose heart in doing good. Father, I pray for those who have longed for children. They're not mothers, and a day like this may be bitter and bring sorrow, Lord. I think of women in Your word like Hannah, Rebecca, God, who were barren and who couldn't have children. And their hearts, Lord, they pled before You for kids. God, there may be some among us this morning that they don't celebrate Mother's Day because it's too painful. Father, I pray that You would, if it's Your will, God, open those wounds. Father, I pray that You would bring to them just a special word of comfort and encouragement as well. Lord, we thank You that in all of these things, in all of the components and different aspects of our lives, Lord, that You are able to meet us right where we're at. God, I know that there are many here this morning, men who cannot be mothers, and Lord, we're certainly just as needy. And I pray, God, that You'd meet us right where we're at as well. Lord, we love you. And we thank you, God, that we love you because you have first loved us. Your love, Lord, nothing can separate us from it. And I pray that you'd remind us of it this morning. Bless now this time that we have to spend in your word. Speak to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. I want to remind you of the context because it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in Matthew together. Keep in mind that the ministry of Jesus is in full swing. Using Capernaum on the shores of Galilee as his base of operations, Jesus is now traveling throughout this region of Galilee, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and displaying the power of his kingdom through miraculous deliverance from sickness, from disease, from demonic possession. And the miraculous nature of Jesus' ministry has captured the attention of the people, not just those from Galilee, but from the surrounding regions. And we read at the end of chapter 4 that great multitudes of people were thronging him. They were coming to him not only for healing, but if you read carefully, you'll see that they came into following Jesus, that multitudes followed him, intending, it seems, to be his disciple. That's most often this word that is used there. It's used in the context of those who would want to be a disciple. And I imagine that as Jesus took the posture of a teaching and sitting down, you know, as he sees the multitudes and he walks up to a hillside not far from the town of Capernaum, he sits to teach the people. And he begins to lay out for them the principles of his kingdom and what it will really look like if you really want to be one of his followers. Now I imagine that as Jesus took the posture of a teacher and sitting down to teach them, that a hush would have fallen over the crowd. There was probably something like a natural amphitheater, but this is the one that has healed you. He's cured you of what may have been an incurable disease. He's delivered you from demonic possession. And so when he sits down to say something, you want to hear what he says. You hush your children. You say, be quiet. Listen to what he's about to say. Maybe the ladies behind you are chatting. And you're like, be quiet, be quiet. I said ladies, but men chat too. I know that. So, hey, we want to listen to what Jesus has to say. And then he raises his voice to speak. And he begins with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as he continues to build line upon line, he doesn't begin here by establishing his authority. Instead, he begins by identifying the characteristics that would mark the citizens of his kingdom, the characteristics of those that would be blessed by God. His message is different from anything you've ever heard. And while he doesn't establish his authority directly, you recognize that he doesn't need to because you sense his authority through the way that he speaks and through his message. And it's far greater than anything you'd ever experienced from any of the other teachers that you'd heard. John tells us in his gospel that while standing before Pilate, Jesus answered this question in this way. Pilate asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And listen to how Jesus answers him. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate answered and said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the message that Jesus is giving to those who would follow him in Matthew chapter 5 is this Sermon on the Mount is really a declaration of this heavenly kingdom, a manifesto of sorts where Jesus lays out important principles that are to govern those who are the citizens of this heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that is unlike anything that the world could offer. A heavenly kingdom that appears in many ways to be an upside-down kingdom compared to what are those kingdoms that are natural, those kingdoms of the earth. And in the first 11 verses, we looked at what are called the Beatitudes. As Jesus looks first to deal with the character of his followers before dealing with their conduct. And he addresses them by simply saying, really teaching them what the attitude of a disciple should be toward self, toward sin, toward God, and toward others. Toward self, we ought to recognize our spiritual poverty, and we ought to have a meek estimation of ourselves. Toward sin, he says, really, you know, we ought to have a mourning heart. And toward God, we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness and maintain purity of heart. And toward others, we ought to show mercy and make peace. And he closes these thoughts by promising blessing to those who may be persecuted for him, instructing his followers of the attitude they are meant to have when they're faced with persecution. And we'll be backing up just a little bit to cover these in a little bit more depth this morning, this last verse about persecution. Let me just begin this morning, and maybe you're thinking you've already begun, but that was just the context. In following Jesus, have you ever felt like you're alone? In society, at school, in your workplace, or even at home? Have you ever wondered what difference you're really making? Are you really making an impact for Christ? Have you ever tried to live right, to speak out, but been shut down and abused by those who don't want to hear what you have to say? Have you ever responded to times like this by shutting down, by staying quiet, or by abstaining from things that may segregate you, make you stand out, cause offense, or bring persecution? I think that if we're all honest with ourselves, there's probably been a time when we've responded to persecution in that way. And you know, in our time, I think that we're facing new levels of social persecution, if you will. Increasingly, the world is calling good evil and evil good. And the biblical principles that once were widely accepted in our society and by the world that is around us are not only being challenged, but they're being called hateful. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there was a politician, I think, in Finland who was brought to court because she simply stood upon the principles of God's word. And I think increasingly we're going to see things like this. We may not be facing the extreme persecution that is felt by brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, where following Christ might cost them their lives. And there are still people who, because they convert to Christianity or because they follow Jesus and they want to obey His will actually and are actually giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. But we are living, I think, in a time much like the days of Noah, where the world grows increasingly hostile toward God, preparing themselves for judgment while ignoring all of the signs of their impending doom. And how should we respond in these times? When people all around us are telling us to keep quiet, that's the message of the world to the church. Don't speak. Be quiet. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Should we keep quiet? When the world around us attempts to conform us to their standards, to tell us how we ought to live and behave and speak, do we conform? Should we grow weary and discouraged? Should we retreat into our homestead, imagining it to be an ark, hoping that God's judgment begins soon and that we're safe from it? You probably know the answers to this, but let's read verse 10. Here's one of the ways that we can respond. Jesus, at the end of the Beatitudes, really says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Falsely is an important word. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But one of the ways that we're informed that we ought to respond to persecution is found in verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so one of the ways that we are meant to respond to persecution, people saying evil things about us falsely for the name of Christ and because we live according to the gospel and the standards of Christ's kingdom, is to rejoice exceedingly. Now, the natural response to slander and persecution is anger. We might want to get even. It's vengeance. It might bring sorrow and discouragement. But the calling of our King, and this is Jesus speaking to those who are His followers, is to respond to these things with joy. Joy. It's not me saying that, because me as a natural person, as a human being, would justify a natural response. But Jesus says, no, you need to respond to these things with joy. But how can we do that? Well, we can do that by considering our future and remembering those who have gone before us, looking forward and looking back. Jesus tells His followers to rejoice in times of persecution. And have you ever had somebody say something evil against you? Maybe you're at work and you're doing everything right according, your conscience is clear before the Lord, and somebody goes to the boss and lies about you because they just don't like to be around that kind of person. You're making them look bad or feel bad, and they want to get rid of you. Do you rejoice automatically? Probably not. And Jesus tells His followers to rejoice in times of persecution, not because persecution is desirable, and not because it's enjoyable, not because it's comfortable. Let's just recognize that those things hurt. He tells us to rejoice exceedingly because those things are temporal. It's just a temporary struggle. And it will not only pass, but it will produce an eternal reward. Isn't that good news? So rejoice when things like this are said against you because you're living for Christ. It will produce an eternal reward. It will pass and produce. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul had a good perspective on this. And let me just say, Paul suffered more than I've suffered. And I think more than anybody in this room has suffered. Outwardly, inwardly, he was spoken of in evil ways. He suffered shipwreck and imprisonment and beatings and all sorts of things. If you compared your list to Paul's, you might feel a little bit bad about, you know, the state of your persecution. You might think, you know, I got it pretty good. But he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you start to weigh things out, and when Jesus promises reward for persecution, He promises that that will far outweigh the pain that you are suffering and the sorrow that you are enduring currently, presently, in this life. And Jesus not only points us to this future reward of persecution, but He also points us to the past example that we have of the prophets. And when you study the Bible, you can clearly see that the prophets who remained faithful to God never escaped worldly persecution. I can't think of any of them that did. Now, some suffered more than others, but they all suffered to some degree at the hands of wicked and evil men. This is one of Stephen's points in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have you not persecuted? He asks the Jews that he was teaching. And you know what they did? They picked up stones. They stoned him to death. And he became the first martyr of the church. The first one to die because he believed in Christ. Now, in our circumstances, we can look back not only to the prophets, but to our King Himself. If we follow a King that was persecuted by the world, that was crucified by the world, why would we think that we should escape those things? We're part of a kingdom where the world killed our King. And then we think, well, we're going to escape those things. Well, I don't think so. And I don't think that we should anticipate that we will. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says this to His followers, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not strange, Christian follower of Christ, if you're not liked by the world. In fact, it's not strange if the world hates the church. It's not. In fact, Jesus, if you believe in claiming the promises of Christ, I would say that this is a promise that you can claim. The world will hate you. Amen. Hallelujah. Take that. You know, put that on your little promises list that you post on your mirror to read every morning. The world will hate me. It's good to remember, because so many of us strive for the acceptance of the world. When Jesus says, the world's going to hate you. When you live for Christ, when you maintain a healthy character that falls in line with the qualities that Jesus lays out in His Word, it's going to put you at odds with the world. Being a citizen of Christ's kingdom puts you at odds with the world's views and values. And we should not only anticipate persecution, we should learn to rejoice exceedingly in it. The world will think we're really weird when we do that. But a good example, I think, are the apostles. They, after they saw Jesus die for them, and they witnessed the risen Lord alive in the flesh, their lives were forever radically changed. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they had been preaching the gospel, and they had been healing people and things, and the same people that crucified Jesus called them together, and they called the apostles, and it says in verse 40 of Acts chapter 5 that they had beaten them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that attitude. Here they were taken aside. They've been preaching the gospel and they were beaten. And they didn't think, oh, Jesus, why didn't you protect us? Why are you allowing this to happen? They leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. I believe a major reason that you and I can maintain this attitude is a recognition, really comes from a recognition of who Jesus is and all that He has done for us. To be counted worthy to suffer for Him, whether it's people speaking evil against us or whether it's people beating us with rods, He's worthy. Anger, sorrow, discouragement may be some of the ways that we might respond naturally to persecution. And another natural response is that we just simply avoid persecution altogether by conformity. If I become more like the world, then they won't notice that I'm a Christian, and then I won't have persecution. But Jesus says, not only does He promise blessing for those who are persecuted, but then He says, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you'll suffer persecution, but be salty. Remain salty. Don't allow persecution to change who you are. Jesus doesn't teach the citizens of His kingdom to become salt. He states that they are salt. You are the salt of the earth. I like that. That's, again, who we are. And because we are the salt of the earth, then He says, don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your flavor or your savor. And after describing to them the attitudes that ought to mark their lives, Jesus challenges them to remain in and to retain their saltiness. Now, from a scientific perspective, sodium chloride, what we call salt, cannot lose its saltiness. It's a stable sort of thing. But in the time of Christ, and in the region where Jesus ministered, salt was oftentimes sourced from the Dead Sea. This salt would at times contain other minerals, which would cause a salt to be weak or to have an unpleasant taste. And this type of salt would often be thrown into the streets where it would at least keep the walking paths clear of weeds. And so what Jesus is speaking of would have been a familiar thing to the people that He's speaking to. Now, there are a few purposes that salt has. It has a variety of uses. three of the most familiar and most important uses. The first is that salt provides flavor, right? That's how we use salt mostly today. I remember when I got married to my wife. I probably didn't need to say that. When I got married, Destiny had such, she would always add salt. I'm like, aren't you going to try it first? She's like, nope, I just need salt. Provides flavor. She's toned it down a little bit because I couldn't handle it so much. It brings flavor to bland food. I love what Job says in Job chapter 6, verse 6. He says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I love that. As the followers of Christ, and notice here, he's talking about the inward character still with salt. He's saying, don't lose your saltiness. Salt is meant to be salty, so make sure that you maintain your saltiness. And as followers of Christ, our inward character ought to be unique and bring the flavor of Christ to the world around us. Paul compared our effect to the way it might act, or our impact, our effect, to the way it actually might affect the sense of smell. So we have this sense of taste. We should be like salt to the world. But we also, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we also have an aroma. Some of you have greater aromas than others. But he says, for we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death. And that's a bad aroma, all right? Nobody likes the smell of death. But to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And so when we're around one another and we're fellowshipping and building one another in our faith, it's like life-giving words, isn't it? I love fellowship. I love being with you. I love worshiping God with you. I love talking to you and hearing what you're going through and what the Lord is teaching you. And that's like an aroma of life. It's like this good thing, and it's just you want to be a part of it. But do you realize that when you take that same aroma into the world, they smell something completely different? If you're really the aroma of Christ, it's like death to them. We ought to be the salt. And we ought to retain our saltiness. Another thing about salt is that it promotes healing. And so it provides flavor, but it promotes healing as well. It works through what is called osmosis. And this is this idea of forcing the liquid of the cells out of the body. And it includes those bacterial cells as well. Bacteria, it forces them out. And as followers of Christ, in fact, recently, you know, a lot of you have been gargling with salt water, right? Because that's going to protect you from getting sicker. And it's going to, and we know that there are, you know, medicinal value. There's a medicinal value to salt. And as the followers of Christ, we're meant to promote healing to those who are condemned. Our inward character should be such that sin is not comfortable in our presence, and people are encouraged to come to Christ for healing. And another thing that salt does that's very important is that it prevents decay. It was used commonly at the time of Christ to preserve meat. There's no refrigeration available, and so what would be the option for a lot of people in order to preserve their fish or their meat was that they would salt it. And it would prevent those things from decay. And as the followers of Christ, we're meant to be, in a sense, this preventative in this present world from the rot and decay of sin. Our character ought to be such that sin and rebellion against God are subdued and suppressed. Now, we should understand that while we will not completely suppress the sinfulness of the world, we are still nonetheless here to prevent the decay of sin and its effect on society. Now, are we doing a good job as a church? I would probably say not so much these days. I think that a lot of the church has lost their savor and they've conformed to the standards of the world rather than living according to the standard of Christ's kingdom. We may not be doing a great job, but imagine this world without the church as salt in the world, salt of the earth. May we not lose our savor. A couple of notable things to consider about salt is that it also produces thirst. And that it was used in Roman times actually as payment because good salt was very valuable. And we get that saying, you know, is worth his salt from what they used to pay Roman soldiers with. Imagine working for a day and getting some salt as, payment. But that was valuable. It was a valuable thing. And you can also relate this to what Jesus says here. The life of a believer lived as Christ lays out may bring persecution from the world, but it is of great value, and it produces thirst for some people for righteousness. And finally, another way that we ought to respond, I believe, this is all connected to this idea of persecution, as he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Again, a statement. He's not saying that they should become the light, but that they are the light. And it's written in such a way where he's actually saying you are the only light. Like there's no other source. It's Jesus and his followers. They're the only salt. They're the only light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Remain salty and radiate light. Radiate light. Whereas salt deals with this inward character more so than anything else, light deals with the outward expression or display of our lives before the world. Who we are inwardly is of tremendous importance. And God knows who you are. He sees right past any facade or mask you might be wearing. And He knows your heart. But the followers of Jesus are not called merely to have different characteristics inwardly, but we're also called to have a different conduct externally. It's quite an easy thing for us to imagine that as long as we're not making waves and retaining an inward character that pleases the Lord, that that's enough. However, what we learn here is that Jesus wants us also to shine brightly in this world for Him. We think to ourselves, well, I'm salty. I'm maintaining this good character. But Jesus wants us to shine also brightly as light. And He says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He wants us to be in a position where people can see Him ultimately, where we're reflecting and where we're radiating His light to this world. See, the problem isn't that we are not the light of the world. Oftentimes, the problem is that we're not shining the light. And often that's because we're not allowing this light to shine because we have hidden it under a basket or something like that. Picture somebody in this time, then they had these little oil lamps that they would use. They're kind of these flat things made of clay. And oil wasn't particularly, it wasn't extremely valuable, but it was valuable. You wouldn't want to waste it, that's for sure. And imagine lighting that lamp in your home and then putting it under a basket. If you saw somebody do that, you'd think that they were stupid, right? Like, what's your problem? Have you gone mad? Have you lost your mind? Why would somebody light a lamp and then hide it? It doesn't make any logical sense. And that's what Jesus says. Because you're the light of the world, make sure that you're shining brightly. It doesn't make sense for you to cover that up or to hide that. And sometimes we hide our light because we're not doing good works. We just don't think that we're shining. But other times, it's because there is something hindering our light and keeping it from being seen by others. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you're the light of the world, and make sure that your light is shining in such a way that people can see it. Make sure there's nothing in your life hindering it from what it could potentially be reaching. In the following chapter, Jesus appears to say something that seems contradictory in nature. And so He's saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, He says that when you do a charitable deed, when you give, you know, charitably, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And as you read this and you read what Jesus says here, it is a little bit confusing. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Are we supposed to do our good works to be seen by men so that they may glorify you? Or are we meant to do our good works in such a way that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing? So what does that mean? Does that mean that when you, you know, put some money in the box in the back, you're like, hide your left hand? You can't know. In the following chapter, Jesus, how can I shine so that men see my good works while at the same time I'm doing them in secret? I think, and there may be more than one answer to this, but I think that it comes down to motivation. It comes down to that inward character. That inward character is going to maintain a proper motivation in allowing His light to shine. And I suppose we could ask ourselves this question: what is the purpose of your good works? Are you doing what you're doing to bring recognition of the world to yourself or glory to God? When we shine as we're meant to shine, our good works will bring glory to God. And maybe there will be some people who say, great job, you're doing so much good. Do you redirect that attention heavenward? Or do you allow that attention to boost your own ego? The world is a dark place. And it seems, at least in our time, to be growing darker by the day. Spiritually, it is corrupted. And it is in need of the preserving work of the church, spiritually as salt. And it is dark and in need of the illumination of God's word and truth by the church, from the church, given to the church. And you might ask, what does it look like for me to live and to shine as the light of the world? Well, keep in mind, Jesus is speaking this in the context of persecution. And I see it in this way. He's saying, rejoice in persecution and make sure that it doesn't change who you are and make sure it doesn't suppress who you are meant to be in the world. Don't be afraid of what the world will do to you. Don't be afraid of how they will respond to you. You respond by being salty and being light. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul expresses and explains to us what shining looks like. In verse 8, he says that you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And walk in that light. What's acceptable to the Lord? Doesn't matter what's acceptable to anyone else or to me. What's acceptable to the Lord? And here's what it looks like. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Light does not fellowship with darkness. What it does do is that it exposes them, rather expose those unfruitful deeds of darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest, they're revealed, you might say, by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And so living as light means to expose in the world those things that are those evil deeds of darkness. To say this is wrong and this is right. And if we do that in our time, what is it going to mean? People will say all manner of evil against us falsely for His sake. Right? Won't that happen? And then He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Paul makes it clear that there are two primary ways that the light of God's people impacts the world around them. One way is that as we shine as light, we will expose the darkness and the works done in it. People don't like to be exposed, just so you know. And you don't have to do it in an offensive way. Just shining light on the circumstances and the situation is enough to bring hatred. But a lot of people, they think, this is the only component to light. It's just calling out sin where they see it. But light serves another purpose, and that's to reveal truth. It's not just that we're pointing out sin, it's that we're pointing out Jesus. And that we're actually exposing people to the light of the gospel. And so it's saying, that is sin, but this is hope. This is Jesus, and He can deliver you from your sin, and He has come to save you from your sin. In fact, listen to how Jesus spoke of Himself. In John chapter 12, He says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and He was hidden from them. And in John chapter 12, verse 46, it says, I have come as the light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When we live as light, and when we radiate and shine our light to the world, we're really living and shining and meant to live and shine like Christ. Telling people, this is not right. What you're doing is sin before God. And here's Jesus, the light of the world. We bring light into those circumstances. And we would hope that everybody would say, amen. Thank you, brother, for exposing that. Thank you for exposing me to Jesus, the one who can save my soul. That's good news. That's what we want people to say. But just like in the time of Jesus, there are a lot of people that love darkness more than light. And they hate the truth because their deeds are evil. They hate the light because they want to continue in them. There are far too many Christians who are so desperate to be accepted by the world that they have lost their savor and their light has been dimmed or covered. And we have to recognize that following Jesus as He intends means that we are strangers and pilgrims here. Living as the citizens of this heavenly kingdom means that we're here on this earthly kingdom as ambassadors to proclaim the good news to those who are in this kingdom that there's a better kingdom that they have been invited to belong to. So we're ambassadors, and the world hates the ambassadors of this news. In 1 Peter chapter 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, this idea of passing through, it's not our home. It goes right along with what Joe shared last week. It's not our home. There's a lot of things that we pursue in this life that are mere vanity. We're passing through. It's not that we're homeless. We have a home. We're just traveling. And so he says, I beg you as these people who are sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. It's another way that we shine, honorable conduct. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Don't you love that? It goes right along. I think Peter was listening to this one. I don't know that Peter got everything that Jesus said, but I think he was listening to this one. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen? James says in James chapter 4 that to be friends with the world, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It kind of begs the question, what are you really striving to maintain? Friendship with God or with the world? And understand that as you live increasingly as salt and light in this world, there will come increasing persecution. But you will also have a greater impact, and you will see lives changed. And not only that, but you can rejoice when persecution comes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given to us, and not only God, have you given to us this hope of heaven, but you've guaranteed it by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you that we are sojourners. We're traveling through, we're passing through this life, and that we have an eternal homeland. We have a city whose builder and maker is God. And Father, I pray that we would have this perspective, increasingly so, Lord, as we look at the world around us, that we are meant to be salt and light, to be salty and to shine light here while we're on this planet. That we, Lord, as your church, as your body, that we are those who are meant to be your ambassadors, encouraging people to give up their earthly citizenship for one that is eternal, one that is with you forever. And Father, we want to thank you this morning for your encouragement toward us, for the exhortation. I pray, Lord, that we would accept it and that we would go from this place today, Lord, increasingly salty, shining our lights even brighter. And Father, if there's been anything in our lives that has been hindering this, think, Lord, of what Paul said, that we're to lay aside any weight or sin that does so easily beset us and run this race with endurance. And in a similar way, Lord, if there's anything that has suppressed our light, I pray, God, I pray that you would reveal that to us. Maybe it's fear. Maybe, God, we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not recognizing that it's the power of God unto salvation to him who believes. Maybe we've shied away from boldly proclaiming your word or living as you intend, Lord, because we're afraid of persecution. It feels bad. But I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place more committed than ever to shine like light and to retain our savor. And God, that we would rejoice should the world persecute us. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, for your grace, for your mercy, for your strength and your spirit. In Jesus' name. Communion on the back table. As we close with this last song, I want to encourage you to leave your seats, go and receive communion. And, you know, if there's any part of you that is just thinking, maybe I do need to be more bold. Maybe I do need to step out. Maybe I need to stop being so afraid of what the world might think. I think it's a great thing to remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you, to recognize his worth, and to make that dedication in your heart to say, you know what? I'm going to live for him no matter what other people think. What matters to me is that I'm living to please him. Amen. Mm-hmm.